We invite you, if you wish, to follow along in your Bibles to the Psalm 107. As you all know, the Psalms were like songs. They were designed to be sung, many times with an accompaniment. And you'll notice in this Psalm, kind of like our more modern songs where we have choruses. You have a verse, and then you'll have a refrain that we repeat. And this shows up like that in this chapter in a couple of ways. You'll notice it as we read through. Psalm 107. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in solitary ways. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he satisfieth the longing soul, and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he hath broken the gates of brass, and cut the bars of iron in sunder. Fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. And he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turneth rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs unto a dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. He turneth the wilderness into a standing river, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Again, they are minished, and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow. He poureth contempt upon princes, and causeth them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet seeth he the poor on high from affliction, and maketh him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. The reading of the 107th Psalm.
Brothers, ask for Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you are circumcised, Christ shall profit you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor of the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? Not open. This persuasion cometh not of him who calleth. A little leaven leaveneth. I have confidence in you, the Lord, that you will be an otherwise mind. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever. And I, brother, if I yet free circumcision, why do I yet suffer? Then is the offense. I would that they were cut off with trouble. For, brother, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of flesh, but by love serve one. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed not. This I say, walk in the Spirit, shall not fulfill the lust. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the same. But if ye be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But the works of the flesh are manifest for thee: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which such things shall not inherit God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affection and lust. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of another.
This will not be our text, but verse 1 I think is very appropriate in light of the very assuring devotional that we just had, the brother brought to us about we're not alone. We've been redeemed. And so therefore stand fast, cling to that knowledge, to that hope that we have been redeemed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not again entangled in the yoke of bondage. And the brother so nicely read this chapter, and in just the space of a verse or two, we have the dark side of life and we have the good side of life. We have the flesh, we have the Spirit. And that list there in the fruit of the Spirit, I've decided to pick one word. There's so much in that verse. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, you can never go out of bounds You can never love too much. You can't really have too much joy. There's no law. There's no law that says this is the limit. There's no speed limit, so to speak, when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit. And I think most of the time we don't have to worry about going over the speed limit when it comes to these things because of the flesh, this battle that's going on. So out of those words, we have taken the little word goodness. Goodness. How is it different from the others? Is it different? Goodness. Good. We use it all the time. We all know what it means. I mean, I think we do. But you try to define terms sometimes, and it gets a little hard to get a nice, precise meaning or definition to a word. How would you define the meaning of good? What is good? People tell us all the time, have a good day. We know what they mean. What does it mean to you? Maybe it means some variation of things. Good. Goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. Four times that refrain shows up in Psalm 107. Beautiful words. And there's another one that shows up four times also. I wonder if you picked up on that. If we can briefly go back to Psalm 107. Men get themselves into deplorable conditions because of the works of the flesh, which the brother read and cataloged there in Galatians 5. And we'll not go over them again, but men get themselves into deep trouble. But there's four refrains, verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, and verse 28, all say basically the same things. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress. In the depth of their depravity, they had enough faith to call upon God, realizing there, I am not alone. And God delivered. God delivers. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works unto the children of men. Let's sing hymn 4 before I forget. This little hymn has the word goodness in it a couple of times. We don't maybe hear this as often as some, but just for the sake and respect of the tune that may be put on it, I'm going to line two verses at a time. I do want to line it. It says, faithful, O Lord, thy mercies are a rock that cannot move. A thousand promises declare thy constancy of love. Thou waitest to be gracious still. Thou dost with sinners bear. That saved, we may thy goodness feel and all thy grace declare. We would certainly agree that love is a good thing. Joy is such a good thing. Long suffering is good. And the others, gentleness, goodness, or gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, all good. So why did the apostle decide to add goodness to a list that was already overflowing? Well, the Bible is pretty good at not leaving anything out. It's pretty comprehensive. If we sincerely take it to heart and read it, we know the direction we're to walk. Now, there's a lot of mysteries in the Bible when it comes to prophetic things. And there's a lot of questions I have when I study the Bible as to why this was written in a certain way, when it was written, to whom was it written, what was the conditions it was written under, and all of those things start flooding your mind. But if you just take the face value of what it's saying, you can't go wrong. If you focus on this fruit of the Spirit, some say it's one fruit with 9 flavors or many different flavors. However you want to say it. If you want to say it's 9 different fruits, I don't care. They're all good. And you're going to be good as a result. What kind of a definition, though, can we put upon this goodness? Now, this word good, thanks to Strong's Concordance, there's just so many tools that make it easier for students of the Bible to study over 600 times the word good or goodness or goodly is mentioned in the Bible. So I've got a somewhat of a list here, but we're not going to go over 600 times. That would be 10 a minute, wouldn't it, if we preached an hour. So we're just going to take it. You take my word for it that a lot of times when the word good is used, it's used in a repetitious sense. When it's describing something that's favorable, it just says it's good. And so I think we understand that. But what does good mean to you? We've all heard it from our youth. We had our parents tell us, be good. Be good. We knew what that meant, didn't we? Don't get into mischief. Be kind to others. We probably interpreted it different ways. But being good meant being favorable to something. Not being negative, but approaching life in a positive way. Good. I like to come up with my own definitions. And I've checked dictionary definitions and compared them with the word. And my definition is no better than anybody else's. But this is what I kind of come up with. That goodness is that which is esteemed as favorable or even highly favorable to a person's senses and well-being. Let's just study our senses here for a little bit. I mean, the word good, there's people that are talented and they're good at things and it just covers such a great area. And the little slogan, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. We hear that little slogan. It's true. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. That's kind of probably our text, isn't it? I said it how many times already. So that would be our text and the word, the key word, of course, is goodness. We use it sometimes when we talk about our senses, the smell of freshly baked bread. Oh, it's good. I mean, it smells good, and nobody questions that. We all know what that means. It's good, highly favorable. It's positive. It's not working ill will at all to our senses. I'm going to say that goodness is a positive virtue, not negative, but always positive. Goodness actually, it's a little bit like charity. You can't really define it. You almost have to describe it. And so that's why we're going to go over numerous scriptures to just merely describe a word that we use all the time, a word that we knew and know well, and a word that we just praise God because he is good. He is good. But it's a little bit like charity, love. The Apostle Paul took time in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. He didn't just define what love was or what charity was. He took time to describe it. He gave us a complete description. And we find of all those numerous things, love is kind. It vaunteth not itself, thinketh no evil. It's just positive in every way. So charity is good. But goodness is a positive virtue, I'm going to say, which radiates outwardly from an inner source. In short, we could say it is the virtue of moral excellence. Now, someone says, can you get better than good? You know, we hear good, better, best, right? Good, better, best. Well, it's all a derivative of good. It's just that good, you know, we can't use broken English, you know, as a little child, I'd probably said good, gooder, and goodest. Good, better, best. That's better English, much better English. But goodness, it's that which is favorable and highly favorable to us. And that's why God is good, because he favors us. He highly favors us. And the brother went over that well. Before we get into some of these scriptures, is there such a thing as something being good and bad at the same time? I guess that's a debatable thing. Can something be good and bad at the same time? There's many bad, you know, the question is, why do bad things happen to good people? And we can turn that around and say, why do good things happen to bad people? Job kind of wrestled with that question. Job couldn't understand. I mean, he come to the point, he said, my eye will see no good. Because he was in a deplorable condition. He found himself in a deplorable condition, much like the wicked found themselves in, and yet Job couldn't understand what wickedness he had done. And his three friends tried to insinuate over and over again that he had probably done something. Well, tell me what it was. Job was simply saying, well, when it was all said and done, God brought good out of bad. But it certainly didn't seem good at the time. The cross. Is the cross good or bad? Talk about favorable ability. The cross for us is good. It's the centerpiece of our faith. The cross. But the cross certainly didn't treat Jesus very good, did it? The cross was a symbol, not only a literal figure, but it was also a symbol of death. You talk about a cross to anyone, and it meant judgment, it meant punishment, it meant death. So the cross God took, and in his goodness, because of who hung on that cross, not that the cross itself was good, but Christ was so good, so totally good, in every way that the cross, a bad thing, actually became sanctified as a good thing for us. Because we associate him who was on that cross. And the Apostle Paul, just as the brother, as he was esteeming who we are, the family that we are, the Apostle says to the Corinthians, he says, I determined this one thing, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I'm going to say for us, the cross was a good thing. But to the flesh, to those looking on the horrors of that cross, it made it an evil thing, very bad, very bad. And it became bad because something happened that we can't comprehend as human beings. He was made to be sin for us. There he was on that cross. A good, perfect, the perfect Son of God, but he was made sin. Things turned bad. And God, only God, can really bring good out of bad. And so that's why this message of the cross is so precious to us and remains that way even today. It's so good because redemption is a result of that. And our eternal destiny is also a result of that. So what a blessing to be amongst you this morning. To make it easier on myself, I went down through, with the help of Strong's again, all 600 and some references to the where good and goodness is mentioned. And the ones that kind of stood out, I copied down with the help of my computer. And so here we are. You don't have to, I'll give you the reference if you're that type that likes to copy down references, but I want you to just kind of soak it in, relax, and soak it in as we study the goodness of our God. 1 Kings 8:66 must be a long chapter, 66 verses, 1 Kings 8. There's a statement popped out at me. And it says, on the eighth day, they was having a feast. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king, that would have been King David, and went unto their tents, sounds like a nomadic type of a setting, joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David, his servant, and for Israel, his people. Joyful and glad of heart for all that. That's what goodness does. Whether you're the instrument of goodness or whether God's the instrument of goodness or Christ is the instrument of goodness, it lends itself to joyful and glad hearts. If you're a good person, and I think you are, I think you're good people that have bad moments. I think you're good people that have bad days. We're not perfect. But I think we're good in the sense that you bless people's hearts in some way. It could be your own children. It could be your grandparents. Or it could be your parents. It could be your neighbors. Anybody. Just simply lends, if you're a good person, somebody, someplace is going to be joyful and glad of heart just to have you in their lives. And I think you can see that you all qualify. You've certainly been a blessing to someone. And the reason for that is because God is good and He's blessed us. And we take upon ourselves His nature. And as He is good, it's only a common deduction that we're going to be good. Jesus, the scripture says, went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Went about doing good. Things that are favorable, things that make glad hearts, things that bring joy into people's lives. That's the way God is, and that's the way you're going to be if you're a good person. Nehemiah 9:25 says it like this. And they took strong, I think he's reflecting a little bit on the history of the people of Israel. And they took strong cities and a fat land and possessed houses full of goods, well-digged vineyards and olive yards and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. What a worshipful term to have in your vocabulary. Oh Lord, thy great goodness. Thy great goodness. All the time. Here's one you're all familiar with. Remember the 23rd Psalm, of course you do. Beautiful, pictorial. Still waters. Green pastures. Table spread abundantly with good things in the presence of an enemy even. The rod and the staff, the comfort that was there. And here's the sum of it. The last verse. There's only six verses in Psalm 23. You knew that. Psalm 23:6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember the joy and gladness of heart? That's the kind of goodness I think he's describing when he says, surely, mercy and goodness. Well, he'd been describing in a pictorial way all the things that made his heart glad. I mean, who doesn't love green pastures? They're a far cry from old dried up pastures. We've seen some of that too, and it's just so refreshing when the brown becomes green, when your lawn starts drying up. It's just negative. We're used to things being green and nice, and that's what we want. And so we appreciate the goodness of the green pastures. The psalmist also said, in Psalm 25:7, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Apparently there was times in his youth he wasn't good. This is Psalmist David, remember? He wrote this, Psalm 25. Remember not the sins of my youth. He was an adult and mature enough to admit it, that his youth wasn't perfect. But he says, don't remember those, please, nor my transgressions. But he said, according to thy mercy, Remember thou me. Why? Because I've become so good? Oh, maybe. But he says, remember me for thy goodness sake, O Lord. Remember me just simply because you are a good God, willing to extend mercy to me. Apparently he'd done some things in his youth that he wasn't too proud of. And I don't want to advance any thought that it's just something that young people have to do to get it out of their system. And you say, well, David had that problem, and young men in the Bible, they had that problem, so it's no big deal if I get into some trouble. Well, young people, I want to spare you that. Please. Please consider being good, knowing what that means. You don't have to be destructive to have a good time. You don't have to be hateful to have a good time. You don't have to be drunken and filthy mouth and have your mind in the gutter. That's not a good way. Being good, learn at a young age to understand that I value wholesomeness. Things that are just good, common sense living practices. So you don't have to continually remember the sins. But it's good that he did, because he knew where to take them. And so when we're tripped up, he says, remember thou me for thy goodness sake, and he will. Any repentant prayer, God will recognize. He's not going to shove it aside, because that's kind of a God. Remember, he is good. He said, the psalmist said in 27:13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That I have to have the goodness of God. I had fainted away if it wouldn't have been for that very principle. David went through some real hard times. He was a hated enemy of his own father-in-law, who was the king. He went through a lot of hard times, but he said, I had fainted. I would have been just like there in Psalm 107. People got themselves in bad situations, but they remembered. They remembered. I don't know why they wait so long, but when they got down and out, they cried unto the Lord, and the Lord delivered them out of their distresses. And the psalmist David learned that that was true, that he was truly delivered. And we know the story, how he became king, but it wasn't just a handout thing he suffered before he entered the throne. Psalm 33:5 says, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Well, we could expand on that. What does he mean when he said the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord? You realize, and we've been through some harvest meeting sessions here, and it's probably been pointed out how faithfully the earth provides for the 8 billion people that live here, in addition to all the other living creatures that live, because the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. It's not only just the beauty of a lot of creation, but the functionality. If I know that there's famine, I know there's a deprivation in some parts of the world, and a lot of that's man-made, politically based. But this earth is capable, and it does, and it really overproduces. Probably most of us in this house could live on only half of what we need, maybe less than that. But what I'm trying to say is this earth produces, and if it was evenly distributed, or if it was distributed the way it should be, there would be plenty for everybody. And even in the midst of starvation in some areas, 8 billion people live because of the goodness of this earth. When you consider the life that comes up out of the ground, and one of the brethren, maybe it was just a couple weeks ago, it's not been very long, said that in a test plot, they was getting up to 600 bushels per acre of corn. Outlandish. I remember when I heard 300, that was probably 30, 40 years ago, and I thought, that's ridiculous. Someone down on the Mississippi Delta actually did it, 300 bushels, and I had no idea that it was up to 600. But the potential that's in there, and this earth is full of goodness. So I look at it that way. One of my favorites in Psalm 65:11 goes like this. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Thou crown. He used the term crown to talk about the year. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness. Well, we are all aware in the biblical setting of kings and queens, and that was the political hierarchy of the day. And the crown was just an important piece. It showed authority, but it was usually a lavish, beautiful thing that the queens and the kings would wear. It was ornate. Many times it was jewel-studded, and it was gold-plated, and it was designed to appeal. It was just a very good-looking ornament to wear. And to wear the crown was truly the highest of all honors, to wear any kind of a crown. Now, this says, thou crownest the year with thy goodness. And so here again, we see all this production that the earth brings forth as a beautiful thing, just filled with life for the benefit of you and me. I know we talked about the smell of the fresh baked bread and I'm going to come to a scripture a little later on. Maybe I'll go to it so I don't overlook it here. It was in Genesis 18:7. It says, Abraham ran unto the herd. Now, a little bit of background here. The setting was, this was when Abraham had three spatial guests. Any suspicion they were angelic. They were a little bit mysterious, but they was coming to counsel with him, and so he wanted to treat them with the very best. Now, Abraham had plenty. He had all kinds of flocks and herds and money. Abraham was a rich man as far as physical standards was concerned, but he realized that he was in the midst of something greater than all the riches that he had. So he said, I'm going to treat these three fellows pretty good. So he told his servant, and it actually says Abraham ran into the herd. He's real enthusiastic about this. And he fetched a calf now. And it calls this calf tender and good. Fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. Could you imagine the filet mignon that come out of that calf, tender and good? I don't know how big this calf, but for three men or Abraham and the small group that was there, it was plenty. It was plenty, but it was tender and good. Kind of reminds me of you sisters cooking, tender and good. And we've all experienced it. We are blessed. Brethren, sisters, we are blessed with some of the best cooks in the land. They know how to make it tender and good. And I've benefited from that all my life. And I fought the Battle of the Bulge as a result of it. Things just taste good. I even made the statement one time, food has to be pretty bad for me not to like it. But before I forgot it, I thought I'd run that by you. Abraham, the calf was tender and it was good. And the paraphrase of that was that he treated those heavenly messengers with the very best that he could find. Not some old tough old bull or cow, but a young calf, tender and good. We're not done with Psalms yet. Of course, Psalm 107 needs no more explanation. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works unto the children of men. I would have loved to have heard that sung and to see how they treated that refrain, how it would come in. It's not evenly spaced. I thought, well, maybe it's so many verses apart. Of course, the verses themselves sometimes can, that was something that was added as the translators made it easier for us to refer to scripture. The original did not have verses. It just had it written. But that men would praise the Lord. Now, I'm going to change the tempo a little bit here and jump to the New Testament. And there's a scripture in the second chapter of Romans as Paul is developing his thesis on the grace of God, trying to wean away from this law that was basically had become a ritualistic way of serving God rather than a heart thing with God. And there were certain men amongst the Jewish faith that just felt like they were the better, they were good, they were God's chosen people, and so therefore they were better than anybody else, and actually they were too good, they didn't need to repent. Now that's kind of the essence of what I'm getting with certain self-righteous elements that Paul's writing to as he writes the book of Romans. But he makes this statement in Romans 2:4. He asks them this question. Or do you despise thou the riches of his goodness and long-suffering, not knowing that you're ignorant of this? You don't know that the goodness of God is leadeth thee to repentance. And it is. If God was not a good God, how could we repent? We need to repent because we aren't always doing good things. We need to repent because we've not always esteemed him as good. But when we find out that he really is the God of goodness that the Bible portrays him of, and both by observation, both by seeing him in believers, in others, both by hearing his word proclaimed, both by seeing the goodness and effectiveness of Jesus Christ, it's that goodness, when we start seeing our depravity and our need. And I think the thought that the brother had about the suicidal aspect of society. I think folks get down and out like in Psalm 107, but they get so down and out, they think I'm too bad to be redeemed. There's nothing, there's no redeeming qualities in me. There's just nothing left that I could possibly be redeemed in any way. And so therefore, life is not worth living. Now that thought in itself isn't totally wrong. There are no redeeming qualities in us. But that's why they need to hear the name. And maybe they have. I'm sure they have heard the name of Jesus in vulgar ways. They've probably heard his name used in vain. And I've often wondered in people in settings that seem to be totally ignorant. How ignorant are they? Are they really? Have we ever considered that name Jesus, that we hear thrown around loosely? But they need to hear it in the reverent sense that there's redeeming qualities in that name alone. And though there's no redeeming qualities in us, we can, by faith, because of his goodness, realize that he's offering me something for nothing, actually. But it's going to promote you to be a good person once you know him. The Bible's clear that our salvation is not based on any good works of the past. There's really no redeeming qualities about any of us. But the goodness of God will lead us unto repentance when we realize, no, There is no redeeming qualities, but there's redeeming qualities in his son, and he has offered him as a gift to me. And I want to accept that. And I want to go around doing good like he did. I would love to be able to heal everybody that was oppressed of the devil, but that's his name. I can't use my name, but we can promote his name. And I still believe that he can heal those that are oppressed of the devil. Give him a chance. While we're in Romans, there's an interesting statement that I think applies to Psalm 107. Did you notice the contrast in Psalm 107? The evil and how God would bring men down low because of their transgressions. And then he would take the poor and he would lift people up. He can bring people down. He can lift people up. And it's usually a result of the way people feel about him. But that they wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted in them. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Then another illustration here. Because they rebelled against the words of God. Notice that. They had a knowledge, apparently, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. It's like the brother described this depression or the suicidal attitude of people. None to help. That's what they thought. But somehow there was a ray of light, and they cried unto the Lord, the next verse, in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Well, this thought in Romans, it's the 11th chapter, says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the goodness and severity of God. That's what we see in Psalm 107. The goodness and the severity of God. God will bring love. And even righteous men like Job, he brought love. Someone said that isn't fair. I don't think it seems fair at all. But Job learned one thing, that though he didn't understand, it may seem God's bringing low may seem to be without cause, but it's never without purpose. So when life sometimes seems low to you, it may seem like, what's the cause? Did I cause this? God has a purpose. That's the lesson. That's one of the lessons we get out of Job. But the goodness and severity of God. Now here's a good one. In Romans 15:14, the Apostle Paul, after he gets through with his wonderful dissertation of Romans, some of it's pretty deep, some of it's kind of hard to understand, but yet it's all uplifting and holy, and it's just actually our little group's going through the book of Romans right at this point in time, and not always easy to be understood, but so much blessing there. Therefore, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. I don't know if we understand all of that, but it sounds mighty good to me. And that's just some of the verses in Romans that I cling to. But Paul says, as he's finishing up in the 15th chapter, he says, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also, get that, read the little words as you read the Bible, that ye also, what's he been talking about? Well, he's been talking about the goodness of God. He says throughout Romans, but then he says that ye also are full of goodness. What a pat on the back. Was Paul just trying to butter them up? No, I think he saw it. Now, he didn't see it because actually, when he wrote Romans, he had never seen them yet. You study that out in the very first chapter. He wanted to see them. For years, he wanted to go to Rome. And so he writes this letter. And so he actually hadn't, he might have personally seen some that had traveled his way, but to actually visit their church at Rome at this point in time, I don't think, but he had heard enough testimony, and he commends them early on, even something about their faith. Your faith is spoken of in the whole world. That's a pretty good testimony. But he says, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Now notice what attributed to that goodness. Filled with all knowledge. He says, you're full of goodness. And then he follows that up with filled with all knowledge. Able also to admonish one another. So he's commending them for their knowledge, for their goodness as a result of that knowledge, and for their ability to work together as a family, bringing Thane's thought into this. And you are full of goodness. I like to think that about this group. I really do. Full of goodness. We've had our little troubles, but the goodness of God, we work them out in a positive way. That's good. That's good, because we're family. Goodness. Ephesians 5:9 is a short version of the fruit of the Spirit that's listed there in Galatians. It says, for the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't begin with joy and love this time, like he did in Galatians. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on, right down to meekness, temperance. But he says in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. He uses that word as the very first one, in all goodness. Goodness. And righteousness and truth. There's the two words. If you're a good person, read the Bible in this way. When you see a virtue like that, study the words that are closely associated with it. Many times you get the definition right there without going to the dictionary or even having to make up your own. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, and then he says, and righteousness and truth. You're a good person. You're going to be a person that is ascribing to righteous living, righteousness. I know you realize that your righteousness has been given as a gift. Your forgiveness, that type of righteousness, has been given to you by your faith, and Christ himself became sin for us. But then as that truth, the truth, remember this says goodness, righteousness, and truth. So we have the righteousness of Christ being performed upon the cross. And that becomes the truth of God. That is God's way of dealing with mankind in his predicament. And so truth becomes a very part of you. Righteousness and truth. If you've got that, you're a good person. And so I think the Apostle Paul, as he had heard about the brethren at Rome, and all these years he had heard of their faith, he says he was just persuaded that they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. You know how the Bible starts out? Sure you do. You say it starts out in Genesis. Well, what does that say? What does Genesis say? Well, God created light. Beautiful thing. I don't understand what light is. I can really give you a good definition or a scientific definition, but light is just an amazing thing. It comes in all forms. I mean, it allows us to see things. It allows us to communicate. That's all our extreme technical system today is just men have figured out the ability to manipulate light. It might be light that allows us to see, but it's in some form it's light. Well, here's what God said about it. It says, and God saw the light that it was good. Then there's some dry land appeared. And then there was some seas appeared. There was an article written not too long ago in our testimony about a third of the Bible being poetry, being poetic. I think they're right. Genesis is poetic. There's a refrain that just keeps popping up. God created the light and he saw that it was good. Well, what about the dry land of the earth and the gathering together of the sea? And God saw that it was good. Did he create the light so he could see? God can see through the darkest night. He can see through the darkest circumstance. God is light. So in that sense, I insist that light is eternal. But still, God created light for the benefit of the earth that he had created and the universe that he had created. But he saw that it was good. Then there was grass, there was herb, there was fruit trees whose seed was in itself, and God saw that it was good. There's the refrain. And God saw that it was good. Then the sun and the moon, the firmament of heaven and all that. And God saw that it was good. Great whales then appeared, every living creature that moveth, which waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So no wonder we say God is good. Then the last. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Very good. That's how God finishes creation. It's very good. As if God is capable of making a misstep and creating anything that's bad. But it's poetic. But it's also real and true. And I believe it in a literal sense. And I don't understand what God did eternity past. Because we try to measure eternity in terms of time. And we can't, that's our limit. But I'm sure it wasn't a problem with God. Perhaps time itself is a creation. We don't know that. The Bible says he started with light. And light travels 186,000 miles per second. They said it's pretty quick. It's pretty fast. And they don't know of anything else that can move faster than light. But God can be instantaneous. God is light and he can move faster than light. And God don't even need time. Well, we're getting way in over our heads. But God saw that it was good. Now, there's a scripture. Have you heard the term good for nothing? Good for nothing. So-and-so, he's good for nothing. Right? That jumped out at me. And believe it or not, it was Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, he made this statement. And, of course, Jeremiah, if you read Jeremiah, we said, can something be good and bad at the same time? The writings of Isaiah are good, but it's filled with so many bad things, descriptions of bad things. And so Jeremiah is truthfully called the weeping prophet. But he said this evil people, talking about his own people, this evil people, why were they evil? Which refused to hear my words. Really, that's the greatest evil man can commit, is to refuse God. And he says, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods and serve them. See, they were religious. They wanted some kind of higher power in their lives. But this words of God, They didn't want to hear. They refused to hear my words. Well, these other gods to serve them and to worship them shall even be as this girdle. Apparently, Jeremiah was going through a little bit of a pantomime, or he was describing a pantomime, but he brings this girdle. I don't know if he was wearing it or what, or if he was using it as an object lesson, but he says it's good for nothing. Good for nothing. Good for nothing. That's man without God. He's good for nothing. Just simply refusing to hear his words. Good for nothing. Now the New Testament repeats it somewhere. Matthew 5 and 13 says, ye are the salt of the earth. Talking about us, believers. At that time, he's talking to his people, the Jewish people, Jesus. He said, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor or his saltiness, wherewith shall it be salted? The earth. It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Salt that has lost its savor. What is that savor? Well, many things probably cross your mind, but faith. Don't lose your faith. What you going to replace it with? What can you trade your faith for that's going to bring you any kind of lasting happiness or give you any kind of hope beyond? I guess the sad thing is we have a tremendous advantage because we have been brought up from little up to believe in a hereafter, to believe in a hope. And some people haven't had that advantage. I mean, I can't imagine living without faith. But there's plenty of people that are apparently content to live that way. What about you? If the salt hath lost its savor. I don't know if that's what he meant. There's probably a lot of other things. What about maybe the savor would be our enthusiasm? Have we lost our zeal for the Lord God? Question I have to ask myself. But he said, if it has, it's good for nothing. And we don't want to be good for nothing, people do. Not at all. But he said, rather, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your faith? No, he says, your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You know, James makes that pretty clear, that it's just a kind of a faith that's up here, and I believe in a God that maybe I'll call upon him. We treat God sometimes, I don't want to sound irreverent here, but I wonder if we don't treat God a little bit like the spare tire that we put in the back of the car, you know. We want you to be close by, but just in case I get into trouble. I don't intend to really use you, don't want to use you, but in case I really need you, then I don't know, and that's probably not a very good analogy, but really, God wants to be up there right with you. Actually, we used to say God is my co-pilot, and somebody said, well, no, wait, let's do even better than that. Let's make him our pilot, okay? So let's put him in the driver's seat, and then we'll be in the passenger seat right next to him. However you want to look at it, we don't want you to lose your enthusiasm for him. For him. Oh, my. Remember the Christmas story, goodwill toward men, good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And there was a man come to Jesus one time, and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, before Jesus got into that, and there's a little bit of variation in the Gospels as to the words that was spoken there, but the part that I want to zero in on here is that Jesus looked at this young man, and he said, why do you call me good? Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, and that is God. Now, Is Jesus stepping aside from his deity? Now, Jesus isn't saying here that he wasn't good. He just asked the question, why are you calling me good? Because there's none good but one, and that is God. Now, you're going to find in John 10, the recorded words of Jesus written by John. He personally heard him say this, that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Jesus does not hesitate to call himself good. But he asked the question, I think he's drawing this, how much, I think one of these passages says something about this young man might even worship him a little. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong with that. I might have it mixed up with another illustration. But he asked him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but the one, and that is God. Now we might say, well, Jesus is just merely trying to sound humble here. And that he didn't look upon himself as good. It's just a little hard for me to swallow. Jesus knew who he was. He knew that he came from God and that he was going back to God. He knew this. And then to think of himself as not good, and at the same time being able to say, I am the good shepherd. How much are, I think he's trying to draw, and my way of interpreting this is he's trying to draw this young man out. Are you looking upon me as an authority higher than man when you call me good? In what spirit are you coming? Because I am God. So he was good. We'll leave it there. We'll leave it there. There's a portion of scripture in the Acts where it's describing a man by the name of Barnabas. You know what it says about Barnabas? It says he was a good man. So, what do we do with these little surface contradictions that appear? I agree with Jesus. There is none good but one, and that is God. And because he is deity, he qualifies as being good right there. But to call a man good, he was a good man. Well, here again, read the words that follow, and it pretty much qualifies why we can say this Barnabas was good. Barnabas, later on, we can learn to see him. He had a confrontation with Paul and Peter, and Barnabas fell short of the mark at times, and there was a big falling out between Barnabas and Paul, and we can take sides on that. And I could say Paul was right and Barnabas is wrong, or I could side with Barnabas and Paul. So it says the contention became so sharp between this Paul and Barnabas that they split asunder. Does it sound familiar? But they were both good men. Having bad moments. That's life. Good people have bad moments. Well, we're not going to dwell on that, but the Bible does say Barnabas was a good man. And here's the reason he was good. It said he was full of faith and the Holy Ghost. That'll make anybody good. It will. That'll make you good. Anybody. Full of faith and the Holy Ghost. That's why we teach our children to love Jesus a little on. I know there's going to be a time period where they're going to be living on your faith. They're going to be living on what you taught them. But it's such a good foundation to teach them, and they soon learn that being good has something to do about Jesus. And they can be good boys and girls at a very young age, through a knowledge of Jesus. And later as they mature, they will finally be able to walk, leave the nest, so to speak, with their own wings. They're going to need to be nourished for that period of time, but there'll be a time when they'll be no longer living on your faith, but their own. Faith without works is dead. I started to go down that road a little bit, but they may, the scripture here in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount was that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew says it this way, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And then he goes on to say, you can't work it the other way. A corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. Only good trees bring forth good fruit. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and right there in the middle is that fruit of goodness. It, in a sense, it just kind of includes all the others, doesn't it? Love is such a good thing. Joy is such a good thing. Peace is so lovely and good. I see men here that have lived a long time. They're long suffering and they're gentle, faithful, good. So I don't know that goodness actually adds anything to the others, or if it's just a composite of all the others. So we could debate definitions all day, perhaps, but God is good. And the very first of Genesis starts out with him being good and seeing that everything was good. And this morning, as a result of all of that, we have good people to preach. And I know, I think we preach to the choir. The really bad people aren't here. The ones that are living in that, the envyings and the murders and the drunkenness and the idolatry and the hatred and the variance and wrath and strife, seditions, heresy. I know there's things in there that can get kind of close to even us sometimes, but the adulterers, the fornicators, they need to hear. And in one way, I don't think too many people in America have much of an excuse. There's so many churches, so many church buildings. And for someone in Judgment Day to look God in the face and say, I didn't understand, or I did not know. Did you ever see that cross on top of that church and wonder what it was? I think it's going to be pretty hard for anybody in America. I'm not talking about the rest of the world, but here in America, for anyone to say, I had no clue who God was or who these Christians were or who Christ was. Even though I heard his name used in vain over and over and over again, I really didn't know who he was. Well, that might be true, but it's because they're willingly ignorant. Doesn't the Bible talk about that? Men that are willingly ignorant, just willingly ignorant. But we still, our heart goes out. Because I don't like the destiny that the wicked have to face. Behold the goodness and severity of God. I love the goodness of heaven. I don't like to even think about the horrors of hell. The severity of God. He can be a holy God and be both. But let's just continue on, folks, being good, because God is